Last few weeks, I've been thinking, there's something I need to finish. I couldn't think what it was. So a couple weeks ago, I took my file folder. When I preach a sermon, I take my sermon, throw it in a file folder there by date and year. I'm not sure why I do that, but I guess sometimes it's good to go over and say, what have I been talking about? And you surprise yourself with the content and the subject, because it all sort of blurs in. It's good to have an overview. What have I been doing? Like, do I need to cover another area? What have I been emphasizing? And it's healthy. So anyway, I went look back. I couldn't find what, you know, it seemed like I finished my thoughts and things. And I let it go. But and other things kept coming up. But I've had this feeling that, I missed it. So the middle of the week, I realized, well, I've still got to, I want to continue on the Revelation 20 series. But I've been doing that Sunday nights, and I wanted to leave it Sunday night and not make it Sunday morning. So, and then, of course, this evening, we'll be talking in areas that are geared towards what we're doing this evening. So I was sort of free this morning. So I said, let me go back again and look, because there's something I didn't finish. Well, I found it, see. And my sermon notes, they're like hieroglyphics, you know. You know, they tell you, you write your thoughts out, you study the scriptures, you make notes to yourself, you write and remember, and then you're supposed to whittle it down to an outline. Then you take the outline, you whittle it down to cue cards, and then it can look like you didn't do any studying. And they're like, no, what? Oh, I'm not putting on a performance. If God lays something on my heart, I say, wow, I don't want to forget to say it. I'm going to jot it down. My sloppy notes. And if there's a point I don't want to do, I cross it off, I write over it, they look pretty horrible. And they're not very impressive looking, you know. But I'm not looking to do that. I don't care. I care about the truth, see. So fortunately, it's sort of like a stream of consciousness, and you can kind of immediately go back to where you were. And so I entitled this one, this was back from May 5th, the very beginning of May. And I actually entitled this sermon for myself. I don't know if I mentioned it, but Reprobation versus Backsliding. I thought, well, you know, I did talk about that. And if you remember, we talked about Hebrews chapter 10 and Hebrews chapter 6, and those who have tasted of the heavenly gift fall away, cannot be renewed again in repentance, and 2 Peter chapter 2. And we spoke about those things, and we were emphasizing, so I'm looking it over now, this is it. And after the fact, I staple it together and file it. And I'm looking it over, and yeah. And so we talked a lot about the idea that there is such a thing as apostasy. The warnings against apostasy aren't for no reason. Not that we believe Christians can lose their salvation, but there are those who have walked in Christendom and who have received certain benefits and knowledge of the gospel, who turn from God, turn from that faith which maybe they thought they embraced, and said, no. And they've rejected God, and they've walked away. And when they've actually rejected God, not just a backsliding false professor, when they've actually turned against him and cut him off, well, now they're at the risk of falling into the categories of these warnings where they become reprobates. And I wanted you to know, this happens to people. It doesn't happen to Christians, but it can happen to people. And so there's a very serious issue there. We talked about that. But then, as I'm looking at the sermon, it morphed into a more nuanced point that I really wanted to get across. We sort of started with the dramatic and the wow, and then we get down to a more commonplace subject that is, I think, pertinent to all of us. And that is, we ask the question, what is the distinction between the sins and the defections of a true Christian versus the sins and the defections of a false professor? And again, a false professor, that doesn't mean someone teaching at URI with improper credentials. A false professor simply being someone who claims to be a born-again believer and perhaps even believes that they are, and they can point to their conversion experience, but they're actually not saved. And they don't know that yet. False professor. What's the difference between a Christian and his sins and failures and the false professor and his sins and failures? Because oftentimes when there's doubt that rises up in our hearts about the genuineness of our salvation, we may say, well,
What about my sins? And we tend to look at our lives and was it real? We evaluate it different ways. And so it's an important question, I think. And the essence of the answer that we gave was, well, here's one thing that's for sure. When the elect fall, they get up again. That's a mark of one of the people of God. When they elect, they will be renewed again unto repentance, because we are in the palm of the hand of God, and the Lord himself sees to the keeping of the souls of his children that he has called into the kingdom of God. And we gave some examples. We talked about David. We talked about Peter. And certainly they serve as great examples. And but then we asked the question, why? Why do the elect always get up? It's an important question, because I'm saying they do. If they're truly God's people, they will get up. And so the question is, why do they get up? And we gave a two-part answer. Number one, they have a love for the Lord and a fear of God. And that love and fear of God is real. So they can only sit and wallow in their sins for so long until sooner or later they're going to say, I can't do this anymore. Because they care. One of the great marks of the true people of God is they don't exercise apathy. They care. Now they can momentarily, or for a very brief season, become apathetic. And even then, I want to say more apathetic than they were. I don't know that a Christian can genuinely become completely apathetic to the things of God. I don't believe that. But I think we can be sloppy and loose in our walk with the Lord and brush things off. And this is how a Christian can begin to backslide and have problems. But his conscience and the Spirit of God is going to slay him sooner or later, more likely sooner than later, and then he's going to have to deal with it. And that's one of the marks of a true child of God. There's another reason that the Christian always gets up. And the second reason we gave is because of divine prodding and intervention. The Lord will see to it. And you remember I gave you the story of the fella when I was in high school, and the guy made an obscene gesture at me. He was a friend of mine. It was an unconverted friend. But he made the obscene gesture at me. But he didn't mean it as an insult. He meant it to say, hey, pal. I mean, that's the worldly carnal way. Hey, pal. It wasn't meant to be an insult. And I told you, if you remember, I made the observation that with great adrenaline and testosterone, there is little wisdom, right? And I said they're actually in proportion to each other. And so the greater the momentary flow of testosterone, the diminishing of the wisdom in that moment, right? And so this is true, you know. And so it was coursing through my veins. It was sunny. I was young. We're getting out of school early. And my friend was trying to be friendly to me. And so foolishly, I gave the gesture back. And I told you, I had never done that to another human being in my life. I never said the words that it represented. I never made the gesture. I mean, I say this, I've never said the words or made the gesture to anyone in my life since. But that one time in my life, which took about 3 seconds, during the 3 seconds when I was doing it, you remember my story? Who did I make eye contact with from about 45 feet away in front of the high school? My pastor. There he is standing there like this, looking right through the windshield, and to my horror, your sins will find you out. Like, oh man. You say, and if remember I said, well, how can, you know, you say, well, why did that have to happen to me? Why did that happen of all times? No, I'm glad it did. It's evidence of the Lord's grace upon you. And he's saying, I'm not going to let you travel down this road. I'm not very tolerant of foul language. It was never in my home. My father never set the standard for tolerating it. But I'll tell you, after that, I realized it's a great disappointment to the Lord. We need to control our tongues, because everything we say and everything we do either honors or dishonors the Lord. And we got to take it serious. And then we ended off back on May 5th with this passage of Scripture. Why don't we look it up again? Proverbs 24, because it's so profoundly true. Proverbs 24. And it's making the point we were trying to make more eloquently than I ever could. Proverbs 24 and verse 16. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again. But the wicked shall fall into mischief. You know, I think about that verse, and I think, you know, it's so profoundly true, and there's a lot of lessons there. For one thing, a just man will fall seven times. Now, there's some people say, oh, no, that can't be. No, that's the Scripture. Somebody's in denial. It isn't me. I'm saying amen. So yeah, I read it, and then I say amen. So I'm not in denial. For a just man falleth seven times. Look, we have bodies of flesh. There's weakness. We say that we have no sin. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. A just man will fall. That is not to say there's no difference between the man before and after conversion. We'll talk about that. This certainly is. This is, no, don't take this to its nth degree. But a just man falls, and he may fall seven times. But you know what makes him distinct? He rises up again. He rises again because he can't stay there. He doesn't have to be talked out of it. Although sometimes people may approach him and exhort him and rebuke him. And I mean, you say he is. But whether those people came or not, sooner or later, he's going to say, I can't do this anymore because there's something in here. He riseth up again. And then it says, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. And that's where we left it. So let me pick it up there and raise a hypothetical objection that someone may have in their mind from reading that. They may say, well, is this passage, or are you, Pastor, implying that an unconverted false professor will never recover from his defections? Because it says that basically the elect will recover from their sin and rise up again, dust themselves off, and go forward with the will of God. But is this saying, but the wicked, see, is something different, they fall into mischief? It seems to imply that they're not going to get up and dust themselves off. So are we to conclude that the false professor, and again, I'm not necessarily by that intending to mean some guy who's plotting to subvert the Christian assembly and he's pretending he's a Christian when he knows he's not. I mean, it may include that. But a false professor can just be someone who's innocently deceived, thinking they're right with God and they're not, see? So include that. But it says the wicked shall fall into mischief. The just man falls, but he rises again. But in contrast, we have the wicked. So is this verse saying that when the wicked fall into sins, they never recover themselves? And the answer to that question is no, it isn't saying that. Of course, then we have to define what does it mean to recover oneself. Now, if you're wicked and outside of Christ, you don't have faith, there's no real recovery because there's nothing to recover to. I'm only saying this in the sense of external compliance to the will of God and His commandments. A false professor, I guess what I'm saying is, can fall into sin. He's unconverted. He can fall into bad doctrine, but he can have his conscience bother him about it, and he can turn from that bad sin or that false doctrine and recover himself. Yes, an unconverted man can do that. Now, it's not recovery in the sense of justification by God's grace. We're not talking that. We're just saying he turns from that bad activity and says, I'm going to try not do that anymore, and he does appear to recover himself. Yes, false professors can do that. They may not do that. They may not recover themselves. The Christian will recover, but the unconverted man may not. But he can. See, it isn't excluding that idea. Think of King Saul. Someone could say, well, was King Saul unconverted? You know, I'm not God. But one thing's for sure. King Saul presents for us an example of rebellion, inconsistency, and faithlessness.
no matter what you make of that. And King Saul, right, he sinned, he did wrong, and then when he's confronted with it, when you read the scriptures, he does appear to have remorse. It doesn't seem like he's faking it. I don't think he is. And so he's sorry. Then it seems like 2 seconds later, he's back committing the same sin or a different sin, and he's confronted with it, and then he seems sorry. And maybe he's sorry he got caught, but he's sorry at some level, and he wishes he didn't do it. This can happen with false professors, back and forth and back and forth. Or think of the history of Israel, right? That's the whole history of Old Testament Israel. They sin, God chastises them, they're sorry, they repent, they turn from their sin, they go back to their old ways, and the cycle keeps going and going and going until 70 AD, the door's shut and locked. Not that God has now reneged on his promise to Abraham. You know, the dispensationalists, you know, we've never said that. They don't understand how it's fulfilled. They don't understand that what we're saying is far more profound and more glorious than the wild imagination they have from their prophecy coops. But it happens. The unconverted can have an apparent repentance and recovery. You may say, well, then are you implying that false professors keep going back to their sins because of what this verse says, but that the elect don't? In other words, you say the unconverted can repent, but it seems like they keep going back to their sins. Are you saying that that doesn't happen to the Christians? Well, that's a complicated question, because the answer is, well, yes and no, I'm saying that. Yes and no. The true Christian can struggle with besetting sins. But that does not mean that he lives as he did before conversion with no real change in his life and no victory. I don't believe for a moment there's one Christian that's been his life testimony. And I have that conviction based on not experience. Oh, I knew a guy, and I know he loved the Lord. You know no such thing. Who are you to know a man's heart, no matter what he says or does? I draw my conclusions from the Word of God. And I know that when we receive Christ as our Savior, we become new creatures in Christ. And old things have passed away, and all things have become new. And there is a victory. And we don't continue in sin. He that is born again, he sinneth not, we're told. He doesn't continue in sin. It's not that he never can fall into sin. He doesn't continue in sin anymore. That's one of the marks of the Spirit of God. He now wants different things. It's going to show in his life. We believe that and we know that. However, besetting sins are real experiences for genuine born-again believers. And our besetting sins can be different. We're not all the same. We don't all have the same strengths or weaknesses. For some Christians, they can struggle with pride. And they may say, I'm not prideful, but actually, they say that because they struggle with it. And there are some that don't even recognize they're struggling with it, but everybody in the room knows it except them, it seems. There are some that struggle with anger. Some Christians, that's the hardest thing they have to deal with. They lash out. They're too explosive in situations where prudence is demanded if they were to exercise wisdom. Some will struggle with lust, some with jealousy, some with fear, some with timidity. And maybe timidity and fear is connected. But in the end, we know that we're saved by God's grace through faith. We haven't merited this salvation, so we can console ourselves with this knowledge, and properly so. We know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The truth is, he did that at conversion. And our sins are forgiven, and we understand that. But it made me think about besetting sins. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to talk about that idea for a moment, for a little bit here. And then we'll get back to and tie it into our thoughts. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Euperistidos is a Greek word here used in the first verse. Here translated beset. The word is interesting in its meaning. It means to be encircled, to be easily encircled, or you could also say skillfully encircled, surrounded. And actually the word, it's euperistidos, eu meaning well, peri meaning all around, and then the last portion, believed, by scholars, and I just have to take their word for it. I don't spend my time doing what they do. Hestimi, meaning stand. So you've got well and all around and stand. So there's something that is standing and surrounding you or it, or whatever the object is. But there is something that is encircling and well standing or skillfully standing, and it is surrounding you. And thus, obviously, in its context here, there is an encircling, hindering force. There is an encircling, hindering entity that prevents us from going forward. Now, we're running a race here, and there's something that has surrounded us. You can't be surrounded when you're trying to run forward. And if you see it in its you know, broader setting here, in the whole of verse 1, look at it again. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we're being told that we are encircled and encompassed about by a great cloud of witnesses. First of all, that's one circle. That's a different circle. We're encircled and surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. The Lord sees we have angels appointed to each of us to watch over our affairs and implement the will of God. We are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. We are encircled by heavenly witnesses and by earthly witnesses too. When you think no one's looking, somebody is. But we are surrounded and encircled by a great cloud of witnesses, and therefore, we need to lay aside the sin that also encircles us and surrounds us and hinders us from running forward in this race the apostle is speaking of. There are sins. Now look at the phrase here, though. The sin in verse 1, the sin that doth so easily beset or encircle us, standing skillfully and fast all around us. The sin that so easily, now that's a shocking thing, because this is written to Hebrew Christians. The sin that so easily beset us. There are sins that easily beset us, and they hinder us from running our race. And when you're running a race, you want to run with power. You need power. You want to run with speed. You even want to run with grace. If you're not graceful in your running, you're actually going to use up energy needlessly. So, you know, the form is very important for the long haul. And we need all these things in running this race, but there's something that gets in our way that's hindering our spiritual progress, and it's besetting sins. Besetting sins are sins that have a particular grip on us. And I said they're different for each and every one of us. There's obviously, because we're all human beings, there's plenty of overlap. But there are certain things that you may particularly are strained under that someone else doesn't struggle with so much, and vice versa. So besetting sins are ones that easily beset us. Others, they're not so easily. We're not so drawn by those temptations as maybe some others are, but there are sins that we have that easily beset us. They have a grip on us, and that's the ones we struggle with. And they are besetting because they do encircle us. They encircle us. They surround us. It's like, which is to say, you're running a race, but it isn't just here. If it's just in front of you and you're running a race, it's in your way. But you know what? I go to the right. Then I take a left. I go straight. Then I take a left again, get back on course. I go around him. It's a distraction, but I can get around him. No. These sins seem to encircle us. So they're all around us. They're surrounding us. So you look to the front, and there it is. You look behind you, there it is. You look to the right, you look to the left. It's all around you, everywhere you turn. They seem to be there. Almost by design to destroy you. And these are what we're calling besetting sins. They smother us. They block our path. They seem to surround us. And they very easily can beset us. Now, our besetting sin, now this is important to think about this. Our besetting sins will only be obvious and troublesome to us if we genuinely are intent on serving the Lord. Or to put it another way, to the degree that we are serious with God, to the same degree we will be capable of seeing these besetting sins and perceiving them in the light that we should perceive them in. And it's all a matter of degree. The closer we walk with Christ, which is to say, we're reading the Word, and we're meditating on the Word in relation to ourselves and serving the Lord. We are praying to God and seeking His face, and we should read the Scriptures every day, even if you only take 10 or 15 minutes. If you just take 10 or 15 minutes before you read the Scriptures, you say, Lord, show me. This isn't about you fixing the person on the other side of the sanctuary. Lord, show me what I need to see to improve my walk with Thee, and that I might honor Thee the way that You would have me to. And then you go and read. You'd be surprised how profitable reading the Bible can become. And you keep this up, you're drawing closer to the Lord, you're praying, you're reading His Word. And when you're in that frame of spirit, your besetting sins become more easily recognized by you. They're more prominent to you, and they are more offensive to you. You say, well, then that's going to make me sad. Well, good. Good. Well, because you want to purge those things. You want to see them. And being close to the Lord, we're going to see what's in the dirty closets. When the Lord comes into the room, everything lights up. So people like to walk in dark churches. They like a little bit of light because they like to feel like, you know, that on the same general right course. They don't want to completely lie to themselves, but they like a shady assembly. They like shady Christian friends where you can hide a few things in the grayness of the blob of their apathy. When Christ comes, the closer we come to Him, the more profitable every moment of our existence is, because we see more clearly. Lukewarmness in spiritual things and apathy make us dull of perception. It dulls our senses. And if we're Christians, we can become, to a degree, lukewarm, and we can become somewhat apathetic. There's never total apathy, I think, for a real Christian, but we can become more careless with our spiritual lives. And when we have that lukewarmness or apathy, we are dull. We may see, oh, well, I do have some besetting sins. Of course I do. But you know what? We don't see them as being all that bad. I mean, I should try and clean up some of that some. And then we, you know, it's like looking at your face in the mirror. And when you leave the mirror, you immediately forget what you saw. And so to the degree there's a distance between ourselves and the Lord, to that same degree, we're allowing these
besetting sins to corrode us from the inside out. And it's like a festering cancer. You can't see that it's there. You don't know anything's happening. You don't have any symptoms because you still don't smoke, drink, and swear, and you go to church. So what? There's something destroying you. And I'm saying eventually the Christian is going to recognize it, and ultimately the Lord will find a way for him to deal with it. But for those who are not right with the Lord and maybe never knew him, this can be life-altering. They can still recover externally, and certainly salvation can still come to them down life's road. But it's dangerous. So we need to pray. We have to be aware. This is the reality of how we exist in this world, and we have to pray. Now, how do we pray in light of the realizing we do have besetting sins? And how do we take them seriously? Well, go to Psalm 139. How do we pray? I think this is how we pray. Such a wonderful example is given here by David. Psalm 139. And verse 23. David says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me." And that's not a defiant, throw anything my way, I'll resist temptation. That's not what that's saying. But he wants the Lord to prove him and to test him and to make manifest to him his own defection so that he can have the Spirit of God enable him to have victory. "And know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." In other words, rather than me evaluating whether there's any wicked way in me, I need you to look. You're more thorough, and you're more honest, and I actually want it. "And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me," because this is what ultimately the Christian wants, "and lead me in the way everlasting." Now, it's a wise prayer. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." I'll show you why, because of another very famous portion of Scripture, and that's Jeremiah 17. So you go to Jeremiah 17. And of course, what is always quoted is verse 9, and it applies here. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Who can know it? Well, because that's true, David says, "Search me and know my heart and thoughts. You search my heart, Lord. I need you to do that for me." And then verse 10, which doesn't get quoted so often, "I, the Lord, search the heart." See, it makes sense for David to ask him to do that for him. "I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." We need the Lord to do that for us because we are blind to some of our deficiencies. Or we don't take them with sufficient seriousness of mind because we've not been that close to the Lord. When the Lord does reveal to us our failures and our sins, this is where the Christian really begins to shine. It's his reaction. And the reaction of the Christian to the manifestation of his own sin, really, brethren, it's the root of his victory. Not that he's doing it, it's in and of himself, but it's the root of his victory. His reaction to his guilt is the root of his victory. And may I say, it's by God's grace. Now, in Psalm 51, David made plain that his transgression was ever before him. His sin and iniquity was ever before his face. That's what he said. "My sin is ever before." Well, that ought to ring a bell with Christians. When you're not going in the way the Lord would have you go, and somehow you gloss it over, you somehow convince yourself, no, this is okay, you know better, you know, but there's something going on here. And sooner or later, you know things aren't right. And you acknowledge your transgression like David did. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. And we've been in those places. And it's pretty humbling. But that frame of mind, my sin is ever before me. I can't. In other words, I got to fix this. I got to make it right with the Lord. And the truth is, there's no peace until you do. The world isn't struggling with these things. They're going along happy. So we need to cry out to God and ask Him to search us. Because we all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. Verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Nobody can stand before God in their own merit and holiness. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. What a profound statement that deserves its own sermon. Because the world would have you believe, because God forgives and He's full of mercy, there is nothing to fear. It's not what the psalmist said. He says, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. That goes against the grain of carnal thinking. But for the elect, even if they can't explain it right off the top of their head, it rings true. Because God does forgive us, it shows us His mercy, but we also know of His holiness. And it bothers us that we dishonor Him. And we learn to fear Him because we know He is a holy God. And we're not deserving of that mercy. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. Now's not time for that sermon. I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait. And in His word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, not in themselves. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. Which, by the way, if that's true, and then Israel turns around and says, I don't want your mercy, I'm going my own way. Do you know how scary that is? Because they recognize the mercy, the kindness, and they're spurning it. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. When they repent, as is given here, in sincerity and truth, as described here in Psalm 130. And it's all by God's grace. Turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah. Micah chapter 7. And verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. We have no reason to fear to be honest with God and come before him and repent. We don't have to wonder, well, how do I know he'll really forgive me? Because he said he would. And to doubt that is to call him a liar, or to bring into question the fullness of his desire to show mercy and kindness, and the fact that he does delight in mercy.
You have to believe it. So believe that that's true. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Word of note for the dispensationalists. They have nothing to do with occupying a particular plot of real estate. But that's another sermon in and of itself. Now, in light of this fact that we can cry out, we can be honest with God and be 100% assured of His mercy, He knows we're frail creatures, and we believe He'll forgive us. Then comes along the cheap grace teachers who are foul. I can't abide by the thought of them. And they say, don't worry about your besetting sins. They're under the blood. Which is true, but it's what they do with that that's disturbing. They say, don't worry about your besetting sins. They're under the blood. Such concern, self-loathing, and repentance is doubt. You're doubting God's grace, right? There's no temptation taking you. Yes, God will deliver you, but it's also true that He will not accuse you because He's forgiven you. So what are you worrying about? What are you worrying about your sins for? Don't you believe that Christ has forgiven them? It's almost rank unbelief to have this great, horrible remorse for your sins. Just cite your sins and be done with it. Just move on. This is the expression of true faith. It most certainly, brethren, is not. I loathe and despise that doctrine every time I hear it. And I'll tell you, it's as if Satan himself mounts the pulpit to utter those words, using the truth of the gospel to promote evil. Go back to Hebrews 12. I'll show you what I mean. In the verse we read, verse 1. Now, these cheap grace, easy believism, no lordship, salvation, hypocrites and phonies, they're telling you, look, hey, we sin, we all sin, huh, no big deal. You can laugh at sin because we're forgiven by God's grace. We've been robed with the righteousness of Christ, and to feel that kind of sorrow for your sin is to make mockery of the forgiveness of Christ. It shows a lack of faith and all this stuff. Well, I want you to notice what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. The apostle does not say, let us lay aside the feeling of guilt over our sins that so easily beset us. He doesn't say that. He says, let us set aside the sin. Not make light of it and call it grace. Let us set aside the sin. Not so we can merit grace, but because there is grace in us. Go to Romans chapter 7. This is the text that we read, the elder read for us. Romans chapter 7. And we're not going to exegete the text here, but just in passing, we've certainly taught on this before, but Romans chapter 7 and verse 15, we shouldn't worry about our sins, we shouldn't have this great remorse, we just go on, move, and no big deal, call it grace. I don't think so. Look at Paul, verse 15, for that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate. And notice, he does hate it, which means he's not ambivalent. And that what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And jump down to verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am! Paul's not ambivalent. He's just not winking at it and saying, see how much I understand the grace of the gospel? My sins don't even bother me. That shows you how spiritual I am. Oh, Paul won't have anything to do with that. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, ultimately, there's an answer. When the Lord comes and we receive perfected bodies, we can shed the flesh, and because flesh and blood doesn't inherit the kingdom of God, even though there's a resurrection. O wretched man, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It bothered the apostle when he sinned. It should bother us too. And for the Christian, it does. And that's part of the source of his victory. He loathes his sin. He will sin. He will dishonor the Lord. He can backslide, but he can't stay down. His conscience won't let him. The Lord won't let him. In the end, he perseveres because of the grace of God. And I think that's the biggest difference between the child of God who exhibits at times sins and defections and the false professor who exhibits sins and defections. The Christian has a genuine remorse. He really doesn't want to go there. And he's sorry he ever did. And it's a cycle that we sort of bear throughout our lives to different degrees. He isn't feeling bad and sorry because he isn't meeting the standard of the group and he feels inferior. A false professor can be sorry for that reason. I mean, and that may make you feel that way to a certain degree, but that's not the root of it. And the true believer isn't simply sorry because, oh, I lack the discipline to do like the others do. And like, oh, what's the matter with me? It's more a matter of pride. I haven't performed the way that I thought. That's not genuine repentance either. But it's the remorse and the guilt that one feels because he's done wrong and he's offended God. And it bothers him. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. In other words, you know, David, you sinned against some other people too. David knew that. But how that paled in his mind in comparison to the fact he failed the Lord and brought a reproach upon the name of God. As horrible as David's sins were, and they're pretty horrible, that's what was in his heart. And I'm saying it's the same for all the people of God. Two texts of Scripture will close. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. Here we have the picture of genuine repentance, which is in the heart of the believer when he fails and he sins. He fully believes and knows of the mercy and forgiveness of God, but he is ashamed that he has been used as a vessel to dishonor the Lord. In verse 9, now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, Paul writing to the Corinthians, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, which means there is a sorrow and a repentance that is not godly and unacceptable, and there is a sorrow and repentance that is godly and is acceptable to God. You are made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. Because the Corinthians were living with some sin in their midst, and the elders and the assembly was not dealing with it. And Paul had to take them to task. Verse 10, for godly sorrow, which comes from the believer, as opposed to the false professor, this is what he experiences sooner or later. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. There are some people that need to repent of their repentance. But the sorrow of the world, and the world can come up with a repentance and a sorrow. And they can be sorry for the right things. But their sorrow is not a sorrow that works towards repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. But behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. See, the difference between the Christian and the false professor can be found in the motivation and the foundation of their repentance. Ye sorrowed after a godly sort. What carefulness it wrought in you. The Lord's people, when they realize they've dishonored the Lord and they've sinned, and they have to, there's a wake-up call, a flap in the face, something happens, and now it smites their conscience, and now they want to be careful. They want to be particular. They don't want to go back there. They want to fix this. They're careful now in particular. What carefulness this godly sorrow brought to their consciences. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves by virtue of their particular concern. They cleared their own name because God will forgive them. What clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Have you ever been indignant with yourself? Of course, in this context, it's more of a general, you know, the sin in the camp, and you haven't dealt with it, and then they became indignant at the sin in their midst. But first, they'd have to become indignant over the fact, we didn't deal with it. What's wrong with us? What indignation, yea, what fear. We don't have time for all this. And yea, what vehement desire. The Christian, when he's face to face with his sin, there's a vehement desire to make it right. What zeal, yea, what revenge, strong words. How does it sit with you when a grace preacher says that's lacking faith and trust in the forgiveness of God? No, it is. Because we know He is so merciful, we're all the more ashamed that we ever went that road. It is something we have to deal with. In all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So all's well that ends well. One more text. Jude. We're going to close. Jude. Time's up. The main difference between the Christian and the unconverted person isn't a matter of we don't have sin anymore. It's a matter of more of our response to it. We don't like it. We don't want it. That does give us a degree of victory by God's grace. But we can fall 7 times and we'll get up. The Lord will forgive us and we'll be the wiser for it. Jude, verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. I told you, God's people persevere, and there's good reason to be confident that they do. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Finally, falling. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the witness of Scripture, which for the elect brings peace and assurance. Because we can identify with these experiences taught in Scripture. For the false professor, they don't gain peace from these things, nor assurance. But their doubt grows all the more if they have any ears to hear. If any need to hear and repent and be saved, we pray that Thou would open that door
by your sovereign grace, for surely thou art a God that is quick to show mercy, plenteous in mercy. And for this, the saints of God in this place who have ever struggled with the knowledge of their own conversion, we pray that this can grant them peace, that they might understand they have not entered into a state of perfection, but they can see within their lives this struggle that the apostle describes in Romans 7, and they care about their walk with the Lord like they never ever did before conversion. And their lives have changed because of it. And they now groan under their failures. And although their failures may be fewer and farther between when compared to before, yet they have become all the more offensive to us. And Lord, this is the spiritual battle that is described in Scripture. It is our lot because we are here to serve Thee. We thank Thee for Your mercy and forgiveness, and we pray that all would know the salvation in Christ that is available through His shed blood, and the peace that passes all understanding. And we pray also for the saints of God, that Your hand would be upon them, that Thou would reassure them and bring them confidence, for indeed our salvation is of the Lord, and He shall keep us. And this struggle will continue because we love Him. Forgive us of our sins, Lord, and enable us to obey Your holy and righteous will in all things. We pray in Jesus' name.